Most people get tripped up here in Galatians chapter 1 with Paul's statement at the end of verse 6, a different gospel. And as we've already spent time, we're not going to go back over that, but they come to that expression, a different gospel, and they think because they see the word gospel, he's talking about initial salvation. We've already addressed that. He's not, by gospel, he's not referring to the message for initial salvation. Rather, he is talking about a good news or a gospel for Christians, the way Christians mature or the way Christians grow. And so as you're following along here in chapter 1, and we get down to verse 10, Paul says, for now, last week we looked at anathema. What does he mean by there? In fact, I looked at a commentary today, pulled it off, and he so completely doesn't understand that he comes to the word damn, or the word anathema, pardon me, and he says the word anathema means damned to hell. That's what it means, just plain simple. He says there's no other way around it. And I'm like, he hasn't ever worked on the word. Because if you look on the word, which we did a word study of it last week, which word studies aren't hard. You just pop a concordance and you start looking at the way the word's used and you look at passages and you're going to find passages that will help explain a term. So we did that last week. We looked at the idea of anathema, that it meant to put on the shelf, to put aside. Okay. So anyway, as we saw that, then he comes into verse 10. He says, for now, he says, am I trying to persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I am still seeking to please men, I am not, or I would not be, Christ's slave. So he says, what am I really trying to do? What is this ministry that I'm engaged in? Am I here just to kind of make men happy? Is that what I'm doing? Most of your English Bibles have in verse 10, am I trying to seek the favor of men or God? And what they're doing is, that's an interpretation of the Greek word pytho, which means persuade. Probably, having looked at some occurrences, probably that is a little bit of the sense or the flavor that he has here. Am I trying to persuade men so as to gain their favor, or persuade God so as to gain his favor? Is this what I'm doing? But he says, is that what I'm about? Is my work trying to sway men to a certain place? And in this case, probably a favor. Explained, I think, in that second half, am I here trying to seek to please men? Is that what my job is, to keep men happy? In fact, we were having this conversation yesterday on our way to Walla Walla with Kate and Aaron about churches. I mean, is that what a church chooses to do? And a lot of churches are choosing to do that. They choose to implement this program, or we're going to do this, or we have to start, have this music program or whatever, because we want to please men, because we want to win men. We want to get them in our church so that they give to the church or something like this. But the only way we can get them in there is to find out what they like and then try to give that to them. And yet Paul says, is that what I do? Am I trying to seek to please men? Am I trying to keep them happy? He says, in fact, if I am trying to please men, if that's what I'm trying to do, Paul says, I have not been Christ's slave. In other words, going back to an illustration that Jesus used in a parable in the Gospels, you can only choose, or you can only serve, how many masters? One. You can't serve two masters. Try it. You're going to be pulled between, do I keep this master happy, or do I keep this master happy? You will burn the candle on both ends till you've got nothing left if you're trying to keep them both happy. And you will find yourselves in situations where you're going to be asked to do things that displease this master to keep this master happy, or vice versa. And so if you're trying to keep men happy, you're going to find yourself at times doing things that are not going to be pleasing, or are not going to... do you need a more comfortable chair, Sue? There's a better chair in the other room you can plug. Okay. If you're Christ's slave, then you're there to do what Christ wants you to do. That's your job. That's your responsibility. And you're not there to try to keep men happy. So then Paul goes on, and as he's talking about this, he he makes this comment to clarify this. He says, "For I make known to you, brothers, the gospel that I evangelized, or is evangelized by me, that it was not according to a human standard. Men did not invent this message." Now, we already talked about this gospel. This gospel is the gospel that Paul calls a mystery gospel over in Ephesians. The gospel for initial salvation is not a mystery gospel. It was clear in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ foretold it during his earthly ministry. And that was not a mystery. Because remember, a mystery was a truth that was hidden up till the point that it was revealed. God knew it, but he didn't tell anyone else. Paul tells us that three times. Paul called it a mystery gospel. That mystery gospel is that we live by grace. That we mature by grace. That we live by grace in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says that gospel, that mystery gospel that was evangelized by me, he says it wasn't according to men. Verse 12. That is, men were not the standard of this gospel. Okay, that's why I said it. They didn't invent this. Verse 12. Neither did I receive it from man. So men didn't communicate the gospel to him. Well, how did Paul hear the gospel for initial salvation? God, Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and sent him to Ananias in the city of Damascus. Okay. But he says, notice what he says. For neither did I receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation from Jesus Christ. Now he goes and explains. Where was this revelation from Jesus Christ? Many people come and they immediately say, oh, road to Damascus. But wait a minute. Paul explains, verse 13. For you heard of my manner of life in Judaism, that to an excess I persecuted the church of God. In fact, I ravaged it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation. More abundantly, Paul says, than I was zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when God was pleased, who separated me from my mother's womb, and the one that called me then by his grace to reveal his son through me, that in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, here it is, verse 18, immediately I did not consult with flesh and blood. See, that right there is talking about where this revelation of Jesus Christ came. He says, I immediately did not go and consult with flesh and blood. By the way, I found this interesting, and I've never noticed this before, but that word anathema that you have in chapter 1, actually Paul uses variations on that about three times in the opening chapter here. And this one, consult, actually is a form of the word anathema. He says, I did not, and I don't think he does that on purpose, because Paul says, I think it's almost like, I didn't go to, see, consult to us goes, how in the world does that fit that word anathema, which meant to show?
He did do it on purpose.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, oh, okay. I was getting these looks, and I was like, oh, they didn't understand what I was saying. Well, of course they didn't, because I said it wrong. Yeah. Paul did this on purpose, I think, when he uses this word that consult doesn't make sense to it. But I think the reason he's talking about that and uses this particular term is, he says, I immediately did not go and put myself on the shelf with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go to them to have them explain to me what God wanted me to be doing. Again, that would go along with, I didn't get this from men, even if it were men that we would count as somebody important. Then he goes on, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. Now, that didn't happen on the road to Damascus. That happened after he went into the city of Damascus, and Ananias came to him. So when he talks about the revelation from Jesus Christ in verse 12 that explained the gospel to him, and then you come down into verses 16 and 17, and you find out that he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Returned, by the way, to Damascus. You can understand he's not talking about the Damascus Road experience. He's talking about something post-Damascus, something after the fact. In fact, how long, according to verse 18, did that whole ordeal, or that whole ordeal sounds bad, how long did that whole education take?
3 years
before Paul then went up to Jerusalem. Now, that includes the time in Arabia, the time he returns to Damascus, and when he's in Damascus, he then goes and preaches the gospel until he gets run out of town, and then he runs down to Jerusalem. All of this to point out, as Paul is saying, I'm not trying to please men. I'm not trying to keep them happy. That is hard. It's really hard. I will be. I'm going to use Wednesday nights as an example. When we have Wednesday night Bible study, and I have four people show up for Bible study, and we used to have, not that many years ago, Wednesday nights, when we'd have it, our houses were packed. We had people all over and kids on the floor, and we were just stuffed to the brim. And when that doesn't happen anymore, I scratch my head, and I ask, am I doing something wrong? Should I be doing something different? Do I need to change this? And I can then start to think, well, what would they like? What could I do that would make them all excited to come out? In other words, what I'm trying to say is, it is easy for us to slide into the pleasing men category, trying to do what men like to keep them happy. We could pass polls around at church and say, how should we do church? How should we do this? And we could do that. But I'm still remain convinced that what we do when we have Bible study, that this is the way God wants this done. I don't know how else from the Word of God God wants us to do anything different. Okay? But I just use that as an example. And I'm not the only pastor that struggles with that. I probably every Bible study leader, Sunday school teacher, pastor deals with this thing about how do I encourage people to participate? What can I do to get people interested? And I'm not even talking about getting the unsaved to come in. I'm talking about just getting the believers to show up and participate and do things. How do you do it? So Paul says, no, I don't please man. I'm a slave of Christ, he says. He doesn't say that directly. He says it indirectly. Because he says, I wouldn't be Christ's slave if I were doing this. And he says, so where did I get my gospel from? He says, I got it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. And where did the revelation of Jesus Christ come? After the Damascus experience, when he went away into Arabia. Because he says, I didn't consult with men. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia. And in Arabia, the Lord Jesus Christ taught him how to evangelize people. Well, yes, he did. I saw Ronnie shaking her head over there. No, he did. But not evangelize the way we think. Because he's talking how to evangelize Christians. How to teach Christians the good news of living by grace. And that probably took a little while for even the Lord Jesus Christ to teach Paul this. Because Paul was a Pharisee raised by Hebrews, meaning they were Jews that were diligent about keeping the law, as opposed to Jews that had sold out. And Paul was very fastidious about those things, and so it takes a little while to get all that through to Paul, doesn't it?
He didn't have to learn Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah, he didn't. Well, think about that. That was all he had to really learn was the doctrine side of it. But I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ took a lot of time explaining a lot of details of Paul. I don't know how the Lord Jesus Christ did all that, and I don't know the full space of time that it took. We know 3 years from the time he left till the time he goes to Jerusalem, but he also had returned and he spent time in Damascus evangelizing. And that evangelism, by the way, in Damascus was initial salvation, because that's what he's debating in the synagogues with people. Okay. So this is where Paul's getting at. And that evangelism of Christians, which sounds so odd to us, but a lot of Christians need to be evangelized, because there's a lot of Christians that do not know the good news. There's a lot of Christians that are still being raised under law in one form or another. They're being taught to live, and maybe it's not Mosaic law. I heard somebody recently make the comment, I'm trying to think, I was listening to somebody who says, well, we don't live by the Mosaic law, but we do have laws. And they kind of started looking, I was going, see, you still don't get it. And I struggle with that. I've struggled with that my whole life, and I still struggle with that. That even if I know the Mosaic law isn't over us, I've got all kinds of other laws. Sunday, people could have misunderstood me. I was telling people on Sunday out of Hebrews that Paul says, you don't give up going to church. That doesn't mean every time the doors are open, you better be there. Which I was raised with that you never skipped ever. Well, that that's not what the Bible, that's, and that's not even what Paul was getting at. Paul was just talking about people that were just giving up going to church or was going to quit. Because it was easier to quit going to church than to do with persecution. That's a different matter. But I'm using that as an example. That was the kind of law I was raised with. You always went. And I've also told you, if you were sick as a kid and you had to stay home, what did my dad not allow me to do? Does anybody remember? You couldn't watch TV. Not that there was much to watch on Sunday morning anyway back then. But my dad would walk in and he'd put his hand on the television when he got home to see if it was warm. If it was warm, he knew you'd been watching TV, you know, things like that. But that was but that's just an example of the kind of things that the kind of laws that people impose. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the evening is when he's talking here about pleasing men and such, I want us to go back to a verse that we kind of skipped over in the early part. And honestly, I skipped over this because it's I've looked at notes when I've taught through this before, and I think I've struggled with understanding this. Verse 4 in chapter 1, he says, "The one giving himself in our place, or in place of our sins, so that he might rescue us or take us out from the present evil age." And then he says, "Measured by the standard of the desirous will of God, even our Father." In other words, there's something about God's desirous will for you that is a standard of why God had to remove you from this present evil age. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about this present evil age? And what in the world does the present evil age have to do with this issue of pleasing men and trying to keep law? So we're going to do a little word study tonight. We're going to look through some passages that talk to us about this age. There's a lot of places, 98 times the term age occurs in the New Testament. Most of the time, it's referring to a future age. We're going to look at a few places where it's talking about the present age. And the first one I want to look at is over in Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians 2 tells us something about this age. Now remember, an age and a dispensation are not synonymous. The present dispensation is grace. The dispensation of grace. And yet, what did Paul just call the age?
Evil.
The evil age. So grace is evil if dispensations and ages are the same, but they're not. Dispensations describe a way of life. An age is a period of time in which God is teaching creation something about himself. Okay? He's revealing in some way or another something about his character. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "And you being dead ones in your, by means of your trespasses and by means of your sins, in which," that is in those trespasses and sins, "you walked then," or at that time, "according to," or by the standard of, "the age of this world." And what does he mean, age of this world? He means an age which had the character of this world system. So when you think of this world system, and we could actually spend a whole evening or a couple evenings just doing a study on what the Bible means by the world system, especially the way it operates. But we're sticking primarily to this, but this passage is important because it tells us that the present age has the character of this world. And he says, we walked by the standard of that age. Now, what does he mean when he says according to that age? What does that mean? We walked according to the, some of your Bibles, my Bible still says, following the course of this world. I still am amazed that modern translations throw the word course in there, because it's not the word course, it's the word age. Age of this world. But some of your Bibles still have the preposition according to, which is accurate. What does Paul mean when he says according to? Okay. First time I went to Canada, it's been quite a few years back, first time I went to Canada, I going down the road and I saw that the speed limit said 60. And I remember commenting to my wife, we'd gotten off the ferry coming into the northern part of Vancouver, BC, Victoria or Vancouver Island, coming into Pegasus, 60 miles an hour seems pretty fast. My wife goes, it's not 60 miles an hour, hon, 60 kilometers. Oh, they have a different standard. 60 miles an hour is quite a bit faster than 60 kilometers. 60 miles an hour is, what is that, like about 40 miles an hour or something like that, I think? I haven't calculated. 60
miles an hour is not 40 miles per hour.
60 kilometers an hour is 40 miles per hour. Thank you. Anyway. What?
Oh, yeah. When we went on vacation, they were going real fast, and I was like, how many kilometers an hour is that? 140. And it was like 95. You know.
Well, then I started realizing my speedometer actually had kilometers on the bottom half, but I'm not used to looking at that. But I use it as an example of, see, there's standards that we live by all the time, standards by which we measure things, okay? We buy our pop in liters, but we still buy our milk by the gallon. Different standards, okay? Well, this is a standard. He says the standard, the measurement for the way you lived your life before you're saved was the age of this world. Now, that's an important concept for you to stop and think about. Everybody around you in the world, according to this passage, this is the way they live. In one way or another, they are living according to or by the measurement or standard of the age, which is like this world. This world is telling them this is how you should live. Now, it's not exactly the same for every one of them, because if you go on the other side of the world, they may have slightly different values on things. But in the end, if you break the system down, it all comes down to primarily the same kind of a system. And he says, that's the way we walked or lived our lives. He further goes on, he says, that was according to the ruler of the authority of there, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all then were conducting our routine manner of life, then in the lusts of the flesh, performing the desires of the flesh. So he says, this is the way we lived back then. But to me, it's interesting. This would be an interesting passage to develop why he says this here. We're not going to do that tonight. But right here, he says that before we were saved, we walked or lived our lives by the standard of the age of this world. That's the way we were operating, okay, prior to salvation. Now, I want to look at another passage that's going to talk about the world. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm kind of jumping the gun here a little bit on this. But before we get into this, let me ask you a question here. If you can think, I want you to see if you can think about this. You live here in this town, and there's a certain standard by which most everybody lives. But then this town also has subsets. It has subcommunities. So we've got religious subcommunities, we've got racial subcommunities. We have subcommunities in terms of social standing, and we have those within the racial groups and everything. And they don't all do things exactly the same way. Okay? They don't all do things exactly the same way. Then you go on the other side of the world, and you'd find the same thing in Europe. You'd find the same thing across parts of Africa, parts of Asia. In other words, you're going to find some variations, but you're going to find in, as I understand this, I think one driving principle behind all this. What is the one thing that kind of makes people live a certain way in an area? Why? See if you can explain to me. Why is it that some people think I have to drive this car if I live around here? Or I have to participate in these activities? Why do people do that?
Abby likes to call it peer pressure.
Okay. Jennifer just saved us a whole bunch of time. I didn't know if we could get that. But that's the word. Peer pressure. I'm absolutely confident that's the big part of the way Satan uses this world system in this age is peer pressure. That's what it is. And I don't care whether you're migrants that have come across the border and you've only been here in the States for a year and you're working in the orchards doing stuff for the first time doing this. There's a certain peer pressure on the way you live. And there's a certain peer pressure on the way you live if you're in that slightly upper middle class. I mean, wherever you go around the world, there's peer pressure. You go to the island where Josh and Faye are. There's peer pressure on that island. I don't care where you go. And that peer pressure tells you from the time you're a kid that there's a certain way you're supposed to live in our culture with our people. And we're going to let you know that you're either going to play our game or we're going to exclude you. We are going to shame you. Now, I want to look at a couple passages. We're going to look here in First John, first of all. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Because all that has been born from God overcomes or is victorious with regard to the world. And this is the victory which has been victorious with regard to the world, our faith. See, our faith is the victory. Who is the one that is overcoming the world except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? No, by the way, and I forgot this. This just came to me off the top of my head here. The Holy Spirit, I should say it came off the top of my head. Flip back to chapter 4. Look what he says back here in chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits if they are from God, because there are many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this we know the spirit from God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ having come in flesh, this one is out from God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus, and you have to fill in the ellipsis, not coming in flesh, then, is not out from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that this one comes, and even now is already in the world. You, here it is, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is the one in you than the one that is in the world. They are out of the world. Now here's the verse I'm driving to, verse 5. They are out of the world. Therefore, from the world they speak, and the world hears them. We are from God. The one knowing God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But notice what he says in verses 4 and 6. And the reason he has to say this is because there are young believers in this church that are flustered. They cannot figure out why these people have left their church, didn't believe the same thing they believe, but now they're out there and the world is listening to them and they're sitting there going, we've been speaking in this city all this time and the people aren't coming to us and listening to us. Why do they listen to them? And John says, you know why? Because they're part of the same system and we're not. If they were part of our family, guess what? They would listen to us, but they're not. But they are part of the family, so they listen to each other. Now that goes with what he was saying in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, that overcomes the world. Now let me show you an example of this peer pressure. Turn back to John chapter 7. Maybe someplace I've shown somebody this recently, and maybe it was in this study, I don't know. Or maybe somebody else has been over this with you. But John chapter 7, the end of the chapter, what has happened in the verses prior to this that we're not reading is some of the religious leaders have sent their, shall we call them, their temple police off to go fetch Jesus and arrest him and bring him back. And if you look at verse 45, this is what happens. It says, and the servants then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, why didn't you bring him? And the servants answered, no one ever spoke like this man. In other words, they were overwhelmed listening to what Jesus said. Therefore, the Pharisees answered, now this is how peer pressure shames. Surely you have not been led astray or deceived. Surely have any of the rulers believed in him or from the Pharisees? In other words, we're somebodies. You're just our flunkies. Did any of us, important people, did any of us believe in him? No, you stupid idiots. So just get in line. Well, actually, verse 50, so Nicodemus says to them, it said, the one that came to him earlier, our law does not judge a man until it hears him first. right? There's an example that John includes of a man that disagrees with the majority. But the point in here as an illustration is, well, then verse 49, but this crowd, they don't know the law. They're accursed. In other words, these people that are oppressed by Jesus, they don't know the law. They don't have PhDs. They're not somebodies like us, important Pharisees and rulers. See, that's peer pressure. That's peer pressure. And that peer pressure, excuse me, that peer pressure is used in this age to get people to conform and adopt a certain idea. Now, there's another aspect of this peer pressure that comes in. And this one we can find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we also, just not too long ago, spent time on when we were surveying through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul's talking about how he, now this is about evangelism in the opening part. This is about how the gospel was communicated. But he says, verse 20, where then is the wise man or the philosopher? Where is the scribe or the scholar? And where is the debater or the apologist of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since by the wisdom from God, the world did not know God through that wisdom. And so God was pleased through the foolishness of a proclamation, not through scholarship, not through philosophy, not through debate, but by proclamation. You do not go and argue. You do not go and have to lay out a case by saying, so-and-so supports it here. Let me cite all these people. Why, these founding fathers of our nation, they were God-honoring people. And let's look at a bunch of statements. Now, don't you want to believe it because all these founding fathers believed in it also? Yeah, or debate with a college professor in front of a class that God is not dead. Good example of that. Yeah, from that movie. We all think that this is the way that we're going to convince the world to believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not that. It's by the simplicity of proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. So he says it's through the foolishness. He says that's a foolish thing from the world's point of view. That makes no sense. You don't just come in and proclaim something. What do? You enter into philosophy, scholarship, debate. Now I think that there's another avenue in this, and it kind of goes along with the idea of peer pressure. And that is, we come to, well, let's put it this way. How does our culture arrive at our values? Somebody rescue me quickly so we don't have a...
Majority opinion?
Wow, God is really answering my prayer tonight. I was looking for the word consensus, and majority opinion is consensus. That's what it is. It's majority opinion. What word does a large portion of the American population champion these days in terms of our government and such?
Democracy.
Is truth democratic? Biblical truth, is it democratic? No. God says this is the way it is. God isn't asking for opinion. God isn't put it up for a vote. It's not democratic. And yet this is exactly the way people are. This is a kind of, you know, so we could say, well, you know, most people don't believe that way. Oh, I'm sorry. I've been outvoted. I guess I have to go along with you. And again, that goes along with what John says over there in 1 John chapter 5. How does our faith overcome the world? Because the world comes along and says, well, 95% of the population thinks Jesus isn't alive. Or they think, okay, well, maybe we'll say that he is alive, but you're not saved by just believing that. You're saved by, you got to be a good person. You got to be part of the team. And so the world does that, and it pressures people. It uses peer pressure by consensus, by democratic vote. Even if there's not an official vote taken, this is what we believe. This is what we hold to. And this is how the age works. Do you see how when Paul says we've been rescued out of this age, how this is an important point to his getting to say, I'm not here trying to persuade men, and I'm not here trying to please men. If I were doing that, that'd be like, I'm trying to win their vote. I'm trying to get along with them. But he wasn't. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ to proclaim to Gentiles living by grace. That's what he was doing. And it wasn't popular with some people. There were some people that didn't like what Paul had to say. So this has to do with this age. I've got a couple more here that I think I would like to grab. One of them, turn over to Romans chapter 12. This is one of these that I think that there's a relationship here, even though I'm inclined to think that in the context that when he says be conformed to the, or do not be conformed to this age, that he's referring back to this previous situation. But if you stop and think about it, the law, that age that he's referring to with the law, doesn't that age go back? Doesn't that age, or our present age system, doesn't it kind of harken back to this type of a scenario too? And so he says, really with them in verse 2, don't be conformed to this age. And that word conformed is the word meaning to be like this, pressed from the outside. Think of a mold that comes down and presses material into that mold. What word have we used? What description was used here tonight to describe what the world does that would be a good illustration of the world trying to press us, or the age? Peer pressure. There's a pressure that's exerted. And he says, don't be conformed then to this age. And that age in this context goes back to involve also the law, because the law was used this way. That, well, part of your... God didn't just tell the people to do the law. He told the people to guard the law. Our Bible's always translated keep and do. What was the guarding or the keeping of the law? It was my job not only to make sure I did the law, but to make sure Jim and Ronnie did the law. And if they weren't doing the law, I was to make sure that Jim and Ronnie did the law, or if they violated it to the point they have to pay the penalty, that the penalty's paid. Why? Because if they start violating the law, they might influence Gary to start disobeying. And then Gary might influence Sue, and Sue might influence Josh, and Josh might, and next thing you know, a whole bunch of my nation's disobeying, and I might get caught paying the price, as God judges not just me, or doesn't judge me, he judges my whole nation. See? So that's why I was to guard and do, or keep and do the whole law. And so even the law operated within a system of an age, which Paul says here, don't be conformed.
Which explains why some Christians can be so annoying when they're legalistic and they think we need to heal this country, you know. Yeah.
Can you explain that a little bit more?
Well, when there's a lot of humanity has been offended by Christians who are trying to force their morals down other people's throats, because the Christian who is taking the Old Testament and applying that to themselves, whether they realize it or not, they've read about how the Jewish nation was punished corporally for a sin, like Achan. And so, yeah, if you are moving that into the New Testament, you better make sure the rest of this country is doing what God wants, or you might get it too.
Excellent. Thank you. Good.
Okay.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, I think there's kind of a dual thing going on in this statement that Paul makes here. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age, not the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded literally the results of their mind. In other words, the conclusions. They hear the same information that a person that gets saved hears, if you're communicating the gospel in this case. The same information goes in the ear. But what their mind does with it, when it processes, is different. So the result, the conclusion they come to from their minds, Because we have the word noema. Ma means the result of the mind, and then the ending on this, the things that result, or the mind concludes, that come out from the mind. Of those that are unbelieving, so lest the light, or should shine into them, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, Satan, the god of this age, always makes sure that the world never really sees who Jesus Christ is. I'm convinced in the end, everybody that is unsaved, in some way or another, there is something deficient in what they know or understand about Jesus Christ. Even if they're a Baptist or a Catholic or something like that, that have what generally looks like a very orthodox doctrine about Jesus Christ, somewhere in their thinking, in their conclusions, they have something that's wrong. Because if they got it, they'd see who Jesus is and they'd realize he did everything. But they've missed something in there. Satan makes sure they don't get it. Now, he says the god of this age. We already looked a little bit at some statements about this age, that this age uses consensus, democracy, peer pressure. And I think that that's part of what Satan's doing there. Now, when it says he blinds the products of the mind, I think that that actually is an in-working thing that he can do in an unsaved individual's mind. But I think also part of what Satan's doing, by the very fact that it emphasizes, doesn't just say Satan, calls him the god of the age, I think that's laying emphasis on the fact he's using this pressure out here in the world to keep these people so, well, I hear what you're saying, but my mama taught me. I know what you said, but I had this wonderful Sunday school teacher. Or, what if they aren't even within the realm of Christendom? What if they come from a completely different religion? Well, my people say. That's what you white people in your part of the world say. But my people say this. So it's one way or another that it's this idea of this consensus that creates a peer pressure so that in the result, as we think through who Jesus is, we're like, I can't accept that because that doesn't fit the model that my people say about Jesus or that I was taught in my church or whatever it might be. I think that's why he calls him the god of the age. I think because there's a reason that he calls him the god of the age in this regard. He doesn't just throw that term in there. It's actually helping you make a connection with the very fact of what this age is doing. Okay, let's move to the next one here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is one, in fact, I just listened to a guy a couple weeks ago actually go so far as to say he's not for sure if Demas might even have been an unsaved guy. Because Demas loved the world. Well, that's because that's the way a lot of your Bibles translate this. But it is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's talking about, he's telling Timothy, everybody's left me, I'm alone. And so he gets to verse 10, and he says, for Demas has abandoned me. Meaning Demas had been with Paul up until apparently some recent point when he abandoned him. And it says, having loved not the world, but the age. Now, remember, the age is of the quality of the world. But this guy went through and raked Demas over the coals because I don't think this guy had taken the time to go through and actually look at what the word was used here in the Greek and what the word age means. I think if you went back to what Paul says about the age in 1 Corinthians and about the idea of consensus, it says he went back to what city? Thessalonica. What's significant about Thessalonica within the ministry of Paul?
Wasn't that the place where he didn't spend much time?
He didn't spend a lot of time there. And why didn't he spend a lot of time there? Because he started getting a lot of opposition from the Jews. And the Jews started opposing. And they ran him out of town. So he goes down to Berea. And guess what? Same thing happens in Berea, and they run him out of town. He goes, and he's just in Athens a short while. Timothy and Silas end up showing up in Athens, and then Paul goes on to Corinth, and he ends up in Corinth. And he gets into Corinth, and after a little while, Paul gets into the same problem there. He gets resistance from the Jews. Now, when it says here that Demas loved the age, I think the reason he goes back to Thessalonica, now I'm sticking my neck out a little bit, but I think based on the fact that he says he loved the age, I think it's that he liked the scholarship, he liked the debate, he liked the philosophy, and he's thinking, Paul, you just didn't do it right. The reason you started having problems in Thessalonica and Berea.
Oh, this is
Paul talking about himself. Paul, the reason you had problems in Thessalonica and then in Berea, and then you ran into those problems in Athens too, and then you ran in, but that was with philosophers, not with the Jews, and then you ran into those problems with the Jews in Corinth, it's because you're going about it all wrong. If you just lay out the case, if you could just show the logicalness, you need to put an apologetic together, Paul. So instead of being a kid in front of his unsaved professor's class trying to prove this, he's going to go back to these cities and he's going to... Now, I think that that's what he's doing because it says he abandoned it because he loved the age. There was something he was drawn to about this. I think he's going back to try to fix, to try to smooth over some of the problems that had happened when Paul had been back there, when these problems started up the first time around. Now, I don't know all that for sure. But I do know what the age means, and so to love the age means he liked the scholarship, he liked the debate, he liked the philosophy. And he's going back there for that at the very least. Okay, and so he abandoned Paul. I think by the end of Paul's life, Paul says, I don't want any more of that. I'm just sticking to what God says in his word. I'm not going to get into all this other fancy stuff. We've got time. We've got time to squeeze these in here. Titus 2. Titus 2, and if you look in chapter 1, just very quickly, beginning from verse 10 down to the end, he talks about some people that are trying to teach law. Some law teachers that have come in, and they were trying to teach law. And he says, the problem with the law teacher is at the end of this, for the person that's defiled, everything's defiled. In other words, really kind of what he's saying is, these legalistic law teachers, we put it in this way in modern English. They've got a dirty mind, and so they see everything as dirty. So anything you say and everything comes out of your mouth, oh yeah, well I bet they're really thinking. And so they find something wrong in everything, is what he's getting at. This is what happens with a legalist, is they're critical of everybody. They can tear everybody apart. Okay? So then he comes down and he makes this real interesting statement at the beginning of what we know as chapter 2, verse 1. But you speak the things that are fitting or suitable for healthy didaskalia. Didaskalia being doctrine that you don't practice. But it is important for you to know, and it can and should impact your life in various ways. We used this illustration maybe last week. I don't practice all the promises in the Old Testament. But you know what? I am immensely encouraged when I read about Daniel's friends that stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, our God can deliver us from the fire. And even if he does not, we will not bow down. Now, I have no guarantee from my God that he's going to deliver me from any fire. In fact, I don't suspect that he would in the present dispensation. But I believe my God could if he wanted to. But because I know who my God is, I'm like them, I'm not going to bow down. And I'm encouraged.
Isn't it a little different today, though? Back then, you didn't have eternal security. Live by work.
I think those people had eternal security. I think those Jews did.
Yeah, they probably did, but it was, it really wasn't taught more in the New Testament, I think, with grace.
Yeah, because they weren't living by grace. They were living under law. And that, too. That's another thing. They did realize there were better things they could earn.
Yeah.
So there are differences.
And the law didn't start until late in the first five chapters of the Bible. It was not until it was delivered to them by Moses. So before Moses, there was no law.
Right.
Daniel adopted that.
So I just use that as an example that I'm like, that's didaskalia. I don't practice what they did. But I'm encouraged by that, to say, their God's my God. And my relationship...
One of the things that you said tonight is that, you know, majority rule or democracy. Right. Well, I, in the book of... when the spies went in, two spies said God was able. The other 10 said no. That was a majority. Mm-hmm. It wasn't right.
That's right.
So you have that example there.
And I would say,
peer pressure.
Yeah, Book of Ruth is a great example, because Ruth is being written at a time when what was the character at the time that Ruth was being written? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And here you come along to a guy by the name of Boaz that doesn't do what's right in his own eyes. He does what's right according to the law. Right to the T. See? He could have cheated that other relative out of the opportunity of getting the land, because, hey, that would have been a valuable thing for him. But he didn't do it. Even there, he went to, no, we got to go to this guy first because he's a closer relative. See? He really did do everything according to law. He was an exception to the rule. So here in Titus, he talks about what is suitable for healthy didaskalia. Now, I think this didaskalia, as we get down here, we're gonna see. He talks about this several times, and he talks about it with regard to older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men and all of these different things. And then he says, verse 7 and 8, he's talking to the younger men. About all these things, he says that you should offer yourself as an example or as a type of good works. Notice this, in your didaskalia, in your this doctrine that you don't practice, doing it with incorruptibility and with seriousness, literally rising above your situation. And so he talks about the way these people act. And the part of that at the end of verse 8 is, so that you would, those that oppose you, you'd put them to shame. In other words, those people that say, and in the context, who would be opposing them from chapter 1? The legalist. You guys are up to no good. I know you are. Because that's what a legalist. He always figures everybody's up to something. See? And so he says, you know what? You guys just attend to the things that God's given you. You just keep attending to what God set before you as a believer. Show yourself an example. And you will put those guys to shame that are in opposition. Then we get to verse 10, and I think verse 10 is the verse that helps us with the didaskalia now, in this context, not with every place this word occurs. He's talking here to the slaves, and he says that they should be those that do not embezzle from their masters, but they demonstrate all good faith in order that, now here it is, notice that the doctrine or the teaching about our Savior God may be orderly in all things. Now, I believe when he talks about the doctrine, the didaskalia, about our Savior God, that's what we would call teaching the doctrine of God, theology proper. Do you realize a lot of what you teach when you teach about the doctrine of God, it's not something you really apply to your life? Because what do? Is God all powerful? Yeah. How do you practice his all powerfulness? You can depend on it. You can relate to it, but you can't practice it.
You can rest in it.
You can rest in it, exactly. How about his faithfulness? Do you practice his faithfulness? Well, you should be faithful, but that's not practicing his faithfulness. But it's something that you take very seriously. So in other words, simply what he's saying here is, the way you live your life says something about what you say about God. If you're out there telling the world, man, our God is the greatest God in the world, and our God is this, and our God is that, and then your life undermines that left and right, that is not adorning this doctrine of God. So then he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, saving towards all men, teaching us that, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live with a saved frame of mind, we should live righteously, and we should live godly in the present age. Because that age in this context is really combining these two age things we've already talked about. The consensus, the peer pressure, but from chapter 1, it's also bringing in the issue of law as a part of the age. And he says, it's in that age. Really what he's saying here is, if you live by grace, it's the best way for you to shut the mouths of these people out there in this age that are telling you, you got to live exactly like this. You got to do A, B, C, and D. Here are my, a lot of pastors today, here are my 10 principles for Christian living at the end of today's message. Next week you'll get 10 different ones, you know. But that's what they do. If you guys don't listen to popular preaching today, this is the way you end. My 10 bullet points or whatever it is. And he's saying here, hey, you live by grace in this present age? And guess what it does? It's what he said to the young men. It shuts the mouth. It shames those that oppose you. It adorns well, as he says here, to the slaves. It adorns well what you say about your God. You say your God's a God of grace. Well, do you live that out? Do you demonstrate that by the way you live? Is that showing your life? Or people go, man, your God's an absolute messy God. And he's got a bunch of brats for kids. Now, you might be able to use that. Well, yeah, my God's a gracious God. And yeah, my life's pretty much stuffed, but God's a gracious God. Well, that is true too. But he's saying, you know, you could actually have something good said about God. And it goes back to verse 1 then of chapter 2. What's fitting of that healthy doctrine? What fits? What is fitting to that? And I think in what he's driving to in the context, what is fitting to this healthy version of the way the law doesn't fit the Christian life, but what is true about our God? Kind of going both ways. But it's about, again, do you see how this fits the whole age thing? Now, I'm only going to say one last thing then about age. We're not going to go look at the verse because we're going to go back to Galatians. But John tells his readers in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2 and verse 17, he says, you know what, if you're doing the will of God, you can be at ease out into the age. As this age fluctuates, do the current values and peer pressures today, are they exactly the same values and peer pressures that were in play 100 years ago? No. 200 years before that.
Not even no. 10 years ago.
In fact, I think I've told you this before. When some of the Puritans came over here to America, when they came over, there was a certain peer pressure there. We have today, we in America, we sometimes refer to what they call the Puritan work ethic. And we all think that that's a good thing. Now, Paul tells us to work hard. But you know why people performed well with the Puritan work ethic? Because the Puritans thought largely that they were under law. And if you were under law, what did God promise you? If you lived.
Oh, wealth and blessing.
That you'd be blessed. So if you worked, but you didn't make much money, the conclusion was, you must be doing something wrong, because you don't have a lot of money. So the Puritans would work themselves really hard to make a lot of money so that everybody else would think they must be godly people. See, they kind of created this cycle for themselves. I've got to work hard so that my neighbors all think that I'm a good, godly person. Because a good, godly person has to be blessed, because that's what God promised us. Under the law, not in the New Testament.
All that I think God has said, I will do.
All that I think God has said.
That you should be working hard, and it's worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own.
He does say that.
So you really,
but that doesn't mean you have to be prosperous, though.
No, but...
And see, but they were saying that you need to work to the point of prosperity.
You need to provide.
Yes. Yes, it does say that. You should provide. Mm-hmm. Let's put it this way. What if you're not prosperous? Do you still provide? Yeah. You can provide out of your lack of prosperity. You still provide. You may not provide as well as a person that has prosperity.
Or maybe you can do your bestest, but you don't have enough because God's giving someone else an opportunity to give to fill your needs.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
There's no guarantee in the Christian life of financial
success. Right. And so all I'm trying to say is that Paul says, you know, John says in 1 John 2, if you're doing the will of God, you're at ease out of the age. This age fluctuates and changes, and you don't know what values are going to be in play tomorrow in the world. And if you're always trying to match the world's values and trying to keep up with what the world tells you you're supposed to be doing, you're going to drive yourself nuts. But you know what? What's God's will for you as a believer, especially in 1 John? Love the brothers. That never goes out of style. And you can love them with whatever you have. If you're prosperous, maybe you can love them with more. If you're less prosperous, you love them with what you have. And from God's point of view, it's all love. God doesn't say, well, that guy gave more than this guy got. If they both love the same, that's all God's looking at. So with that then, let's go back. We'll just tie this off then in Galatians here, Galatians chapter 1. Just trying to put this in perspective here, that Paul says here in Galatians 1 and verse 4, that he has rescued us or taken us out of this present evil age. Why is that important? Because the very thing that these other guys, we're going to save this part for next week, but the very thing that these other men are trying to do is they're trying to get the Galatians to be involved in doing something that will allow them to brag about them. Look at what I got them to do. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, but we're going to come back and we're going to look a little bit more at some of these other things about the role that other people play in the way we do or do not live the Christian life. But that present age that we've been delivered from, the present evil age, remember when he says it's evil? That word evil is paneros, not kakos, which means it's an evil that's malignant. You start being concerned about what everybody else thinks about you. Are you popular? Do they like you? Do you fit in with the in crowd? When you start living like that, guess what? If next thing you know, all of a sudden I'm doing it. Next thing, oh, Jim's worried about it. And Jim can't drive that old blue car that Jewel used to have. He's got to get something. I don't know what he's going to get because my car isn't that fancy either. But let's say I move up to a fancier car. Now Jim's going, oh, I should try to get that one too because I don't want people to think. And then it infects Josh. And then Josh is worried about it and so on and so forth. And next thing you know, we're all concerned about whether we fit in the world. Now I use the thing about cars. What about the way we do ministry? Let's say I say, well, we're going to change the way we do ministry at church here. So then from now on, this is the way we're all going to do it. And Jim goes, well, I teach my class, and I've been doing it like this, but now Tim says I should do it like this, so, well, I guess I better fit in and do it the way Tim said. And then Josh goes, well, I've been teaching it like, and Josh goes, and next thing you know, now we've infected everybody. And now we've changed the way we're trying to do ministry, all because I was loving the present age instead of being appreciating the fact that I've been rescued out of the present age, present evil age, the age that will infect and spread, an age that's concerned about conforming to peer pressure. It's concerned about democracy. It's concerned about what the majority thinks we should or shouldn't do. And that applies, by the way, that applies not just to what the unsaved think that the church ought to be. I would say that even involves what believers think. There are believers that will tell you your church should be like this or not like this. Mm-hmm. We can sometimes just think these are the unsaved guys. I think we're going to dupe ourselves and get ourselves in trouble if we think that. Okay. So this is very important for what Paul's doing, is he's really talking, remember, not about the question about how people get saved, but how about people go on being saved, how about how people mature, about how people live the Christian life. Josh.
Something just keeps rolling around in my head here on that first 10 on Galatians 1. It's still the echy there. If I still please men. Did you consider that?
Which is indicative of the fact that there was a time in which that was something Paul was concerned about. Because he does say down in verse 13, for you have heard of my manner of life in Judaism, that I persecuted the church beyond excess, even ravaging it. Verse 14, and I advanced beyond many of my contemporaries in Judaism. In other words, Paul's not saying, I wasn't just a Pharisee. I was summa cum laude. I'm the one that was going to give the, you know. He was the leader of the pack. And that was a big deal to him. That's boasting rights. And this isn't the only time that Paul alludes to this idea that within Judaism, Paul said, why do you think Paul was concerned about that? Because I think he was concerned, even in his past life, he was concerned with impressing people because he was living under the law. That's what you did. You were concerned that everybody else saw your righteousness. You wanted to make sure they all were aware how righteous you were. And remember how Paul described his, he talks about persecuting the church, but elsewhere, Philippians chapter 3, he says concerning righteousness, concerning zeal, I'm getting it wrong. I think it's concerning zeal persecuting the church. I was thinking it's concerning righteousness, blameless, I think, that which was in the law. I was going to get two things mixed up. Okay, but nonetheless.
All of which shows, all of that feeds into the fact that his message was from God, not from men. Because in the past, his character was to please men, and now it wasn't. It was to please the Lord.
That's right. And that's going to be very important in the long run for grace. Because let's put it this way. We try to teach, we in our church, we try to teach Christian living by grace. But even in our environment, is there a danger that we can slide easily over into a law system? Yeah. And we can pressure you. You can come under peer pressure that, when we ask these questions, we have to say, I live in my position in Christ. You know, we all have to know the right answers. We all have to say these things. We all have to do these things. And we can do it in such a way. That it's not real. We're not really living and relating to the grace of God. We're doing and saying things because we want all you to be happy and think that we're all doing the right thing. And we can fake it. I don't think you can fake it long. I think you're going to burn yourself out trying to fake grace, real grace living. But we do it. And I bet every one of us in here has been guilty of it at one time or another. Of trying to I know I have, putting on that mask. So, yeah. So what Josh is saying is very important here. We want you to live by the Spirit. We don't want you to live by Tim's rules, Josh's rules, Jim's rules, anybody else's rules that's teaching. We don't want the kids in Leslie and Sue's Sunday school class living because Leslie and Sue said this. What teacher Leslie or teacher Sue said this? I'm dragging this out. Anyway, we'll stop. We'll stop. I can say this separately afterwards. Okay. So, another time. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. No, let me pause this.